Hey, as we get started today, I want to talk about houses. How many of you have ever been to or maybe toured a model home? You ever do that? Come on, you've done it, some of you maybe. Or maybe you've gone to like a parade of homes, festival of homes, where builders showcase the latest trends, building materials, styles. They, of course, have the cutting edge products there. You go in and you go out saying, wow, my house doesn't look like that. Usually. So let's think about that for a few moments. What are some things, if you had a dream home and you went to a builder and they said, this is the list, this is your wish list, what would be on that list? What are some of the things that you would want on the list? Well, what was it you said?
I was waiting for her.
No. There are no comments. Somebody said a dock. I think I know what that means. Okay, what else? Garbage disposal. We're talking really low here. Low expectations. We're going to go up from there. Okay. A cleaning lady. Now, there's a new one I hadn't thought of. They usually don't come with the house, but a gorgeous view. Okay, that's a good one as well. Walk-in closet. Master bath. I was surprised. Teresa and I sold our Victorian beautiful home up in Wisconsin. Beautiful home, but it was built in 1914. So there's 1.5 baths. Beautiful home. We redid so much of it. And these young couples would come in and they'd say, where's the ensuite? And we're like, go home. You know, and they're like, they wouldn't touch the house because it didn't have some of these modern amenities. Well, it's interesting to think about and to dream about. But as we all know, we do have someone who's preparing a dream home for us, right? Someone is preparing a dream home. It's in heaven. Well, let's think now, shift gears, and talk about the church. Have you ever been to a model church? What would a model church look like? That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Interesting to think about. What would a model church, not necessarily the building, it can't include the building, but a church that is a model that people would want to belong to, an example or a pattern. Have you ever gone to a church? Maybe you're at one right now, right? A church where you'd never want to go anywhere else. But let's think about that. Let's process that a little bit further. What are things that you believe are critical to being a model church? What makes a church a model church? What are some of those things?
Christ-centered.
Good answer. I think that's right. What else?
People.
The people, okay.
The gospel
is preached.
Devotion
to the word of God.
Biblical.
Biblically based. Okay, making disciples. Well, this morning we're going to visit a model church, a church in the New Testament that was a model. It was a pattern. And others throughout the whole region were looking at this church and they were wanting to be like that church. But what I want to say at the very beginning, and this is what I want you to write down and get this correct, I believe this is very fundamental. The distinguishing feature, the distinguishing characteristic of a model church is radically transformed lives. It's not a charismatic pastor. It's not a huge campus. It could be anything related to those, but basically it's a group of people who are called by God whose lives are dramatically changed. The church is the people, right? And it's people who are different. People who've been changed and are being changed, that is the characteristic of a model church. Whether it's a church of 25 or a church of 25,000, it doesn't matter if the people are not radically changed, if they have not been transformed by the power of God. And what we're going to find is the Thessalonian church was that kind of church. Last week we began the series, Contagious Christianity, on the letter to Thessalonians, the first letter. And we're going to go back to that today. We're going to plow into the first chapter. But what we're going to see is that a contagious church is made up of people who've been radically changed. They've done a 180. They were blind, but now they see. They were in darkness, but now they're in the light. They're different, 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 different. They've been transformed because they encountered the living Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church in the New Testament was not a model church. But there were people in the church who were radically changed. And this is what Paul said to them. Listen carefully. He said, "Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." They're not going to be in heaven, he said. And then here's the key. He said, and that, he said to the church in Corinth, is what some of you were. The key word is were. That's what you were. And then he continued, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." My friends, just think about what some of us were. And so we aren't here in any pretense that I'm here because of my goodness. God has changed us by his grace. And we have life in Jesus Christ. And the church is made up of people who were in darkness, but who now are in the light. And people are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to look at today in the first letter, the first chapter, rather, of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The marks of a model church. What are the characteristics of these people who have been transformed? What are their lives like? And we're going to look at verses 2 through 10 for the next couple of weeks, talking about kind of a mini-series, you might say, on the marks of a model church. Let me put up a little graphic here that shows an overview outline of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. If you can see it, I'm not sure you can read it in the back, but really two parts, like most of Paul's letters. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are the authors. But you can see the first part are personal reflections as the authors look back. And then the second part is practical instructions. So what we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks is this personal reflection part as they reflect on their ministry when they were there and what it was like and how these folks were saved and changed. And we want to begin by talking about the reception of the gospel. When Paul and Silas and Timothy went to Thessalonica, there was tremendous opposition. There was pushback, and the Jews reacted very violently. And yet, what happened was the people welcomed the messengers, and they received the message. They embraced the message, and they turned, it says, from their idols to serving the living God. They were changed. They were transformed. So much that they write in verse 7, Paul said there, "You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." And now they're reflecting. They're looking back and they're remembering. And they're saying, "Wow, what God did for you and among you is so amazing. You've become a pattern. It's like you're a blueprint now for other churches. What God has done among you is what we want to see God do in other places." Some others have said, "Believers looked up to you." That's another way to say it. The people in the whole region, they were looking in this church in Thessalonica like, "Wow, look what's going on there." That's what a church is supposed to be like. But of course, as they are now a model, these people who are being changed, who were they modeled after? They were modeled after Jesus Christ. He is the true model. And if you look in verse 6, they said, "You became imitators of us," the authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who came and brought them the message. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord," in spite of severe suffering. Jesus Christ is the model. So, as we learned last week, a contagious church is a God-centered church. And as we were reminded again this morning, a Christ-centered church. And so this transformation that is occurring in our lives is toward the image of Christ. And he is the model. We become like him. And the more we're like him, the more we become a model for others to follow us. So Paul follows Christ. They're following Paul, who's following Christ. Now the Macedonians, the Achaeans all over the region are following the Thessalonians, who are following Paul, who are following Christ. Christ is the ultimate model. And that's why we hold up Christ high in our church. He's the one we're to pattern our life after. Now, you'll notice throughout the letter, as we continue in the coming weeks and months, Lord willing, that over and over the authors say, you know this, you know this, we know this. And you see it right away here in verse 4. They said, we know something. And the term can actually mean we see or we perceive, we understand. And we use the term that way ourselves. Sometimes you're talking to someone, they're trying to explain something to you, and you don't quite get it. And you go, oh, wait a minute. Now I see what you mean, right? Now I see. Now I understand. So what was it that Paul, Silas, and Timothy understood? What was it that they saw? What did they see? Well, look at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So they could see it as they observed them and their lives. They could tell, it was obvious, it was very evident that God had chosen them, called them out. The word election, selection. And you remember Jesus, what did he say in John 15? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit. And he's chosen them. He's called them out. And now the authors are saying, it's so obvious he's done that. He's done that. Now, sometimes we question and we say, does that seem, what's our part? Is it just arbitrary? Does God just choose whomever he will? Yes, he does. But we must respond. And that's what this first chapter is about, as they reflect on the human side of that. They see how the Thessalonians responded by receiving the messengers, welcoming the message, and turning away from their idols to serve the living God. That was their reception and their response to that selection. And now Paul and others are reflecting on that, and they're saying, we can see how obvious it is that he's chosen you. And as you continue in the verse, because this is so wonderful, I love this passage, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Oh, my friends, that's such good news. You see, when Paul and Silas, when they came with the message and they stood before them with the word of God and proclaimed the gospel, it wasn't just human words. They were the very words of God, the dynamite, the power of God that alone can change life. And that's why they're looking back and they're saying, wow, it's so obvious God picked you, because how powerfully the word went forth. And this idea of the power and the conviction, I think, has two parts to it. At least it has reference in two directions. One is, it's the person who's proclaiming the message is fully convinced of its veracity, of its truthfulness. And the other part is, those who are receiving it, there's a conviction, powerful conviction of sin, but also a complete, total conviction that it is true. And so I just want to stop here and say something to most of you here today. You're involved in some way in the church, most of you. And whether it's helping with the kids on Wednesday night in Awana, or you're teaching, you're doing something, or whether you're just teaching the word of God to your own family, I want you to know that this book is trustworthy and it's powerful. And you look at our culture, you look at our world today, you look at the lives, people whose lives are disaster, and they're looking for some answer. They're trying everything to change and to be set free. And right here it is. It's the power right here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have that, as God has entrusted that to you now, to bring that message, just as Paul, Silas, and Timothy brought it to the Thessalonians, and it went forth with such conviction. You have that same charge, that same privilege to take the word to the people in your life and to see it transform their lives in the same way. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And that's exactly how the word came to them and why they were such a model church. Because they received that powerful word and they allowed it to change them and transform them. So what are the marks of this church? What specifically changed? What was it that happened and occurred in their lives when they welcomed this message and the transforming work of God began among them and in them? What was it that changed? Well, there's a number of things that are outlined in this chapter. I want to talk about three of them this morning. So I'm going to begin with three marks of a model church found in verse 3. They're all in verse 3. They're very common expressions of Paul's, particularly faith, hope, and love. They have to do with those three: faith, hope, and love. So let's talk about this a moment. And as we do, as we go through it, I want you to think about these three marks of a model church. I want you to view them through two lenses. One is the lens of your own life. And ask yourself, as we learn about these things, is this characteristic of me in my life? And as people look at me and they know me, is this something they see in me? Is this something that would be evident to those who would observe my life? And then let's go one step beyond that and say, collectively, we are the church. What do people see? What would they say? We know this about Upper St. Clair Lions Church. This is one thing I know is this, because it's evident. Would they see these marks of a model church? And as we continue to evaluate our own hearts and lives in our church, and we say, oh God, arms wide open, would you continue to transform us? Not so people will be drawn to us, but so they see you in us and be drawn to you. So let's dive into verse 3 and look at what these first three marks of a model church are. So the authors introduce themselves at the beginning in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And as we learned last week, it's a God-centered church to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. And right out of the chute, right at the beginning, what do? They thank God. We always thank God for all of you mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, and here comes these three: your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about these three just for a few moments. So the first mark of a model church from this verse and this first chapter is active faith. Active faith. Work produced by faith. God's word paraphrase says, we never forget that your faith is active. So the authors are saying, as we remember you, we never forget this. Your faith is very active. Their faith wasn't theoretical belief. It wasn't simply mental assent to some facts. It wasn't dead dogma. Their faith was active. And it was evident as they looked at their lives. They could see the demonstration of their faith as it worked itself out. It was busy. Now, let me just pause for a moment and stress a very, very important fact. And that is, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not by works. And the Bible makes that very clear. It's by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And by the works of the law, no one is justified, the Bible says. But as we learned last year in our study of James, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not what? Alone. And James writes about that. He said, if you have faith, it's going to show. There will be a demonstration in your life of that. It's going to change you. And my friends, we need to be reminded of this. And we need to make sure we understand this, because in our culture today, we're being pressured to internalize our belief system, to internalize our faith, and not to bring it public, not to mention it, not to make it a part of our lives in any way. Sure, you can believe that as long as you don't say anything about it, as long as you don't try to impose any of that on anyone else. But that's not biblical Christianity. a person who comes to faith in Christ, they're transformed by that. It changes them. And as the term used here says, it produces something. It produces, it works in your life. It really changes you. The term work just means a deed. You're going to do stuff different than you used to do. In their case, they used to worship idols, and now they've burned those idols. They got rid of those idols, and now they're living their lives to serve the living God. That's a total change. Now their activity, their religious life, is serving God, no longer worshiping idols. And there were probably countless other ways that that faith translated itself into action in their lives. And that's the way it is for you and me too. And so let's not be sloppy here. Let's understand that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ and you surrender, you say, God, I'm yours, which is what it means to be a Christian. You know what he's going to do? He's going to change you. He's going to change you. And that's a good thing. But often we buck against that. We want to do our own thing. We want to have our own way. We want to maintain control. We say, no, I want you to take control. But as we surrender to him, he's going to change us so the way we think will be different. It's going to produce different thoughts, different ways of viewing the world. It's going to produce a change in the places that you go. The things that you take into your life through media. It's going to change the type of people that you associate with. It's going to change the way you view money and how you use your possessions. In short, it's going to change everything about you. My friends, that's a model church. Is when people, they don't compartmentalize and come to church on Sunday and have this nice, tidy doctrinal package that they can tie with a bow, and then they walk out and live their life as though it makes no difference. Paul, Silas, and Timothy have observed the church and said, we know God selected you. It's so obvious. We can see it in the work that your faith is producing. The deeds that we see evident in your life. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, said this. The heir of heaven serves his Lord simply out of gratitude. He has no salvation to gain, no heaven to lose. Now, out of love to the God who chose him and who gave him a great price for his redemption, he desires to lay himself out entirely into his master's service. The child of God works not for life, but from life. He does not work to be saved, but because he is saved. And that's the mark of a model church. And I would just add one little addendum to this thought. And that is this whole idea of pressing forward this campaign, what we're doing, it's a step of faith, my friends. God has called us here to be a light, to make a difference, to reach this community for Christ. And we're saying, God, we want to do that. We don't know how to do that. We're taking steps of faith to make changes in our lives, in our church, in our facility, in order to prepare ourselves to go out so that God can use us to reach people for Christ. It's a step of faith. It's an act of faith, deeds of faith that he's doing, producing in us. So the first mark of a model church is active faith. Second comes immediately after that in the same verse. It's this, sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. He states, labor prompted by love. Labor prompted by love. One literal translation renders it this way, your toil, he says, we thank God, we remember your toil motivated and characterized by your divine and self-sacrificial love. Now, I want to point out something here that's, I think, helpful. The term labor is different than the word work. It's different than work. Work has specific reference to the deed itself, what you're doing. Labor, this term labor, is referring to the energy that you expend in doing something. And specifically is talking about laboring and doing things to the point of exhaustion. To where you're putting yourself out, you're working to the point where you're just kind of You're done in because you've done so much work. It's the energy you've labored, the costly energy that you've expended in that labor. So you understand what the authors are saying then, right? They're not just saying, we've seen your love. They're saying, we've seen the extent to which you go to love. That you are sacrificing. That you are expending. That you are giving yourself to others in love. And we're seeing this. We're thanking God for it. And we can't forget it because it's so memorable, so obvious. And so love for them was not a sentiment. It was not just an idea. It was not a feeling. It was an action. There were actions that were very costly. And, you know, that's really how it is. It's small little things. We love people in small ways that cost us something. Right, it costs you time. It costs you energy. And I'll just tell you an example this past week where I really wrestled with this idea. Without going into great length, we had someone who contacted the church, who contacted me, and really need a lot of help. It's an elderly woman who's coming from another part of the state, coming to Pittsburgh. She knows no one knows how to get around, and she's calling continually, needing help. And my first reaction was, I don't have time for this. How can I help this person? And the Lord really convicted me. I thought, this woman needs help. She needs help. And so Teresa and I worked together to try to provide some assistance. Nancy, you know, we're trying to coordinate to give. But you understand that the point is, it's never convenient to love someone. It's never convenient. It costs you something. If it doesn't cost you anything, if it's convenient, you're just doing it for yourself. And one of the primary marks of a model church. And when people look in, they're going to say, oh man, those people really love each other. And they are a loving group. They love. They love. Agape. God's kind of love that is sacrificial. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are looking at this church and they're saying, oh, whenever we pray, we just thank God for you and the love that we see. We can't forget how we've seen love demonstrated among you. This was a strength in the church. And they mentioned it more than once. If you just turn over to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, you see they mention it again. 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And I would say the same to you, my friends, that you know we're a loving group, we're a loving church, we love each other, but let's do so more and more. And let's look for opportunities to love others outside our walls, outside our fellowship, who need to know what true love really is. It's a mark of a model church. In his book, Saints and Snobs, Marion Jacobson describes this kind of love. If any group of Christians who claim to believe and practice all that God has said in his book will face up to their personal responsibility within the family of Christ and to the real needs of Christians around them, their church will impress its community with the shining goodness of God's love to them and among them. Such a transformation probably would do more to attract others to Jesus Christ than any house-to-house campaign, any evangelistic canvas, or any new church facility. So let's make no mistake about it. We're trying to upgrade our facility. We're trying to do some things. But it's a tool, my friends. It's not going to do the work. And the primary work is praying and asking God to change us so that we'll love one another and love people enough to reach them for Christ. That is the mark of a model church. People who labor in love, who expend themselves in love. Active faith, sacrificial love. Number three, steadfast hope. Steadfast hope. Again, the text says, we thank God, we remember your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Phillips paraphrase says, the hope that you have in our Lord Jesus Christ means sheer dogged endurance in the life that you live before God, the Father of us all. And what the authors are talking about here is this confident expectation in the future because of God. In fact, hope is one of the central themes of the letter. It's found in every chapter, almost near the end of every single chapter. It talks about hope. Hope. And hope gives us endurance. It gives us the ability to endure, to press on. Romans chapter 8, it says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere, waiting for it eagerly. I don't know about you, but I think my bent is toward the negative. I'll just say it. You know, the glass half empty, half full. I'm probably somehow programmed to see a little bit more half empty. And as I look at our culture and I think about the future, I have to really fight against like a real negative viewpoint and a real hopeless feeling. Anybody else feel like that? It's hard not to at times for me. But if we could just step back and embrace the truth of who is in charge and what he has said is going to come, we will be able to rise above that and we will be able to live with confident expectation regardless of what comes. And that, my friends, will be a key to reaching many, many people for Christ as our culture becomes more and more fractured. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are telling the church, we're looking on and we see the endurance. Because from the very beginning in this church, they're being persecuted. They're being ostracized. They're facing trouble. And yet, they're stepping up, they're holding on, and they're carrying forth. And Paul was so worried about them that he sent Timothy back to check on them. That's what he reports about in chapter 3. Timothy came back to give him a report because he was worried that they might slip, that the difficulties might cause them to lose faith. But he said, no, I see that your hope is giving you the ability to endure, to endure. Someone said what he's describing here is the spirit which can bear all things, not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope, blazing hope. That's what I want to embrace, is that kind of hope, a blazing hope, a cheerful endurance rather than a gritting my teeth, please come back, Jesus, kind of approach. I want to have a confident expectation that he's put me here, put you here for such a time as this. He's in charge and he has good things in store. Let me just wrap up with a couple thoughts. As you look at these three, first three marks, Faith, hope, and love. I want to make a couple of comments about them. First of all, they're all active. They're all active. Your faith works, love labors, hope endures. And we're to be active. And a church that is honoring God and Christ-centered, that's really a contagious kind of place, it's not necessarily a church where everybody's just frenetically busy, but it's a church where people are living out their faith. They're living it out. And they're active. And second thing I would note is that all of these things are outward and therefore visible. They're visible. So essentially what's happened, if I could summarize it this way, what happened when the power of God came among them through the gospel is it refocused them, reoriented them upward in faith toward God, upward. So their focus is now upward to God in faith, and their faith is outward toward other people in love, and it's forward toward the future with hope. And so they are freed from themselves to focus, oh God, on you, to trust you, and to love other people, to just be living for them and expending my life. I'm here to love other people in the name of Jesus, and I'm here persevere to the end for him. There are other things that they describe in this chapter about a model church, and we'll be looking at those in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. But let's allow these to kind of percolate in our minds and hearts. Teaching a class right now for Crown College, it's called Spiritual Formation for Ministry. It's a great course dealing with the heart and helping people who either are in vocational ministry or who aspire to be, some fundamental principles about dealing with your own heart, your own life first before you try to do other stuff in ministry. It's a very, very good course. A lot of assignments have to do with processing your faith and sharing in the discussion boards with other students what God is doing in your life. And there was one of the students that said something that just captured my attention. And I thought, I want to share it with you because I think it's very fitting for what we're talking about this morning. This particular student's name is William. He's not young. I don't know how old he is, but he's not young. He was saved as an adult later in life. And now he's involved in working and kind of moving towards some vocational ministry opportunities. I've had him in a couple of courses, but one of the things he said was just striking to me because it's like, yes, that's the way it should be. In one of the discussion boards this last week, he asked this question. He said, how do I know that God is real? And this was his response to his question in the midst of this discussion. He says, well, just ask my wife, or better yet, my bandmates, who saw me change overnight. Ask my children why I turned 180 degrees away from my old self. And so he's looking at his life and he's saying, God has transformed me. My wife knows how dramatically I've changed. The people that I associate with in my band, it's obvious to them. My kids, I mean, they know us, right? My kids have seen the transforming work of God in my life. And that's why I was so excited when he said that, because, my friends, that's what we need. We need to pray that God will come and move among us in his church today in power so that lives are transformed. It's not enough that we build large chapels and fill them with people, huge cathedrals. It's not enough that we gather in small groups either, if we're not seeing lives changed. Oh God, would you come and change us by your power so that our lives reflect Jesus Christ, so that when people see us, our lives are patterned after Christ and therefore a reflection of him, and they're drawn to him. And God is good. He's working among us and his word is going forth with power. And I charge you and encourage you as you take the word of God to the people in your sphere of influence to do so with confidence, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. And trust him to do that work. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your power that is unleashed in our lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we were reminded today of the church in Corinth and even the church in Thessalonica that worshiped idols, involved in sexual immorality and thievery and drunkenness and all sorts of sins, and that's what they were, but you changed them. You delivered them. You sanctified them. And God, we could say the same today if we were to stand and give our testimonies. You've changed us from what we were, and we praise you today. And yet we know we haven't arrived. We aren't yet perfect. There is no perfect Christian and no perfect church. But we want to press on. We want to continue to be transformed. And we want, not for our sake, but for the sake of the lost around us and for the sake of your glory, we want to be a model church so that people will see you in us. So would you come, oh God, and lift our eyes, give us a vision of yourself that will raise us from the things of life that distract us. Help us to see you and your beauty and your glory and to allow you to change us. I thank you, oh God, for what you're doing among us. We just pray that you will continue that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.